Turn to Matthew chapter 13. Look, I just got to keep you on your toes. You never know what Nathan's going to do. That's what Avery's been saying for 6 years. Matthew 13. I'm going to start when I was younger. No, I'm going to tell you a different story. How many of you have ever been asleep before and you find yourself in a different place when you wake up and you realize that you are a sleepwalker? Anybody there? Okay, I used to be a sleepwalker, and I felt really bad about it until I heard a story from my uncle that I got to see just a few days ago that I wanted to share with you. He was, we were out at a place in Louisiana eating together, and one thing led to another, and he raised up his arm, or his sleeve, and on his arm, he had all sorts of bruises on his arm. And I said, "Uncle Larry, what happened to you?" And he said, "Well..." You got to know him. "Well, I fell out of the bed." "What?" "I was dreaming about a bear chasing me, and there was a school bus over there. And so I ran to the school bus," which, if you know my uncle, this is all really funny. "I ran to the school bus, and I got down on the ground, and I rolled up underneath it. And when he rolled up underneath it, he rolled out of the bed. And let me tell you what, his bed's way up high, and he has really hard oak wood floors. And so for my uncle to land on that hard oak wood floor and not hurt anything, now he's got MS, he's had some other problems, he's not always in the best of health. And so I'm kind of going, "Larry, what happened?" And he's also got sleep apnea, so he had this big, huge, you know, Darth Vader mask on. And his head went perfectly between his nightstand and the bed, and he was sitting down like this, and my aunt gets up, Aunt Kathy gets up and runs over, "Larry, are you okay?" "I'm stuck." And he couldn't move. He couldn't roll over. And so anyway, they get him back up in bed. They go to sleep, wake up the next morning, and he tells her what he was dreaming about. Anyway, I just had to share that because I know that he doesn't know any of you. And so it wouldn't be that embarrassing. No big deal. But then as I was sitting there, I thought, you know what? I have to take that opportunity because there's a lot of people watching online, and I really hope some of my family is watching right now because we'll be sharing this story at Thanksgiving and Christmas. But I can't say much. How many heavy sleepers do we have in the room? Heavy sleepers. All right. How many are light sleepers? Let me see. Okay. All right. So about 50-50, and then the other 50 didn't raise your hand. And so I would consider myself to be a heavy sleeper. You ever heard the phrase, "Well, that boy could sleep through a tornado"? Well, we lived in Brookhaven, Mississippi, the big town of Brookhaven, Mississippi. And not much is going on in Brookhaven, but my dad preached at a church called Brookway Church of Christ. It's near and dear to my heart. I've got lifelong friends that I met there while Dad was preaching there. I loved the area, loved the place. We lived in a house. It was a blue house. I'll never forget old blue. And we had a big old oak tree in the backyard. I mean, this thing was huge. And you know how big those things can get. So this was a big tree. And I'd play, you know, in the backyard under the tree and different things like that. Well, one night, we're all asleep at about 2 o'clock in the morning. This was in like 1999, 98, 99, 2000, somewhere in there. Hurricane George, I think is what it was, came through and hit Mississippi. Any of you remember that? Y'all can correct me on it later. I might be right. But anyway, it was a hurricane came through and those winds came through Mississippi late in the night at about 2 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden, boom, the house shook. And the tree, the big oak tree in the backyard, had fallen on the house. And it had come through down into our living room. And my parents wake up in the middle of the night and they run into my room because it sounded like the crash had landed on my room. And sure enough, they open up my door and their hearts are pounding and they're nervous as to what they're going to see. And the roof is actually caved in my room. Somehow, thank God, the tree didn't come through my room. And they said they looked over and knew I was fine when they saw drool coming out of my mouth and I was still snoring. I literally slept through not just a tornado, I slept through a hurricane. So I'm a heavy sleeper. It's really interesting, though, now that Jude's here, he makes one little noise and I'm up going to check and see if he's breathing. But I would still consider myself to be a heavy sleeper. And with that in mind, let's get to our text. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 24. Jesus told them another parable. You've probably heard this before. It's called the parable of the tares, or as I like to call it, the parable of the weeds. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, other versions say, and I like it, I think it's the New King James says, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed the heads, then the weeds also appeared. And so the owner of the servants came to the owner and they said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. And the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and to pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at that time I will tell the harvesters to first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat to bring it into my barn." I love this parable. This is a parable that's looking forward to the judgment day. In other words, in this time of our life and our walk here on earth, there are weeds and there are wheat. There are holy people and unholy people, righteous people and unrighteous people, ultimately saved and unsaved people, both growing together. And at the time of the harvest, he will pick the weeds, bundle them together, and toss them to the fire. And the wheat he will save. And so this is a very forward-looking to the judgment day parable. But there's a phrase that I want to stay on that was hidden in this text, and it's in verse 25, while men slept. Because in this parable, the damage was done, and the weeds were tossed into the field, and it was all while the men were sleeping. And sleep, especially if you sleep heavy like I do, sleep is a time where you're completely and totally unaware of your surroundings. You don't know what's going on. And even for those of you who are light sleepers and something happens, you have to wake up and you panic and you go, "What was that?" Because you're not sure what was happening. Because when you're sleeping, you're not aware of what's going on around you. I want to share with you two stories in history that are some of my favorites about this same thing. Over 200 years ago, on September 12th, 1759, the city of Quebec, which is the headquarters of French North American colonial empire, was under siege by 8,000 men commanded by a young English general named James Wolfe. The French governor had written a letter to a friend stating that he was no longer worried about the fall of Quebec. But while men slept, a full regiment of English soldiers scaled the heights along the St. Lawrence River and met the French on the Plains of Abraham, which, by the way, is the last place the French would have ever expected to fight. And after a few hours of fighting, the continent of North America changed hands. And then there's another one. You might know this one if you didn't know the last. It was Christmas, 1776. And the cause of American independence was at a low ebb at the time. And the Declaration of Independence had just been signed in July. But the following months brought only one defeat after another for Washington and his shirt-tailed army, or a band of patriots. But while men slept, you remember this story, Washington crossed the Delaware River with 2,500 men and fell upon the sleeping enemy at Trenton, New Jersey at dawn, December 26th. And so once again, sleeping centuries caused the change of human history forever. While men slept, the world was changing around them. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk about the same thing, because I believe that there are a whole lot of people who are sleeping and the world's changing around them. and things are crumbling or wonderful things are happening, and yet all the while they're missing it because they're asleep. I'm obviously talking not about physical sleep. I'm talking about spiritual sleep. That people, here's my take on this. We can be awake politically. We can be awake in our jobs and in our work and in our school and be asleep spiritually. And I think it's detrimental to our faith. And so what I want to do is I want to look quickly this morning at three different kinds of sleep that take place in the Bible. So I want everybody to do this real quick. Take you a nice good stretch. Oh, and wake up. Couldn't help myself. Okay, by the way, I preached the sermon. I'm pulling one out from the bag, okay? We're going to start another series next week that I'm really excited about called Unceasing, and it's going to be all about prayer. And so that's why I was really excited that Rawling, thank you, by the way, what a great job this morning of reading that or sharing with us the Lord's Prayer. I want us to look for the next 4 weeks, starting next week, at prayer. And so I'm excited about that, but I had a standalone message this week, and I thought, well, what is one thing I want to talk about? This is a message that has changed my life. It meant that much to me. But I've got to tell you, the first time I ever preached it, my first work was at a small church. There was about 35, 40 members. They were all way older than I was, and they had been Christians forever. And I was 20, because I had just graduated. I was 20 years old when I started. And I'll never forget, it was a Sunday night, and I'm preaching this exact sermon, and one of my members out there, he was sleeping. How ironic. And so at the conclusion of the message, I look out and I say, so I have one question for you. Are you sleeping? And I looked right at him. His name was George. I'm looking right at George. And his eyes were like this. And as soon as I said that, you should have seen the fear that, woo, those eyes shot open and were wide. You know. And so we had a really good laugh after that sermon was over. Anyway, okay, let me get to it. Three kinds of spiritual sleep. I have stepped way off of places I wanted to go. First is the sleep of Jonah. So turn to Jonah in your Bibles. I want you to look at this. I love that Ryan, 2 weeks ago, by the way, thank you, Whit, for filling in for me last week and talking on forgiveness. Great job. Thank you for doing that. And didn't Ryan also do a wonderful job in his sermon for that to be the young man's first lesson? He's really special, and I think God's going to use him in some great ways. But I love that he talked about Jonah. It's one of my favorite lessons. And Jonah is the sleep of the unrealistic. Jonah was the kind of person that refused to open up his eyes and face reality. You know what I'm saying? You ever know people like that? Where you look at them and you say, do you see what's going on? And yet their lifestyle is one where you're living as if nothing's happening, and life, major things are happening right around you, and it's almost as if you don't acknowledge it. And I think Jonah, in his sleep of the unrealistic, man, he's got a lot of fellow sleepers today. And so three different times, by the way, Jonah is only how many chapters? You got four chapters in the book of Jonah, and three different times you'll see that he fell asleep to this denial, to this sleep of the unrealistic. First of all, Jonah refused to face the reality of his mission. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go to the great city of Nineveh, and I want you to preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. And he went down to Joppa, where he found the ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. God said, look, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah ran from his responsibility and refused to accept the reality around him that when the Lord's calling you, it's going to happen. There's nothing I can do. Jonah knew that, right? Don't forget, the man's a prophet. He knows God. He's grown with God. He's preached about God his whole life. He's not clueless as to the power of God. He's in denial in this moment as he runs from God. Why does he go to Tarshish? Because Tarshish was just such a great place to be. He's running from God. It's literally, if you look at the geography, it's in the complete opposite direction of Nineveh. There's nothing in Tarshish. It's not about what's there. It's about what he's trying to leave here, even though he knows in his heart and his mind who God is and that he can't flee from God. But it gets worse. Not only did Jonah refuse to face the reality of his mission, but he refused to face the danger of the storm around him. Look at verse 4. I love this part of the story. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship started to threaten to break up. And all the sailors were afraid, and they cried out to their own God, and they threw cargo into the sea to lighten the load. Every time I read this, I think about my first experience in flying. I had never flown before. I think we were headed to Disney World, and I was so scared. And I'm sitting in the plane, and Dad said, "How are you?" And I held up one shaky thumb and said, "I'm okay," you know, and trying to act braver than I was. And I was terrified. And my dad knew that. And so he looked over at me and he told me something I'll never forget. And every time I read Jonah, I remember about it. He said, "Son, you see that woman up there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "That's the flight attendant. And if she's not scared, you don't have to be either. Now, if she starts to act panic, then it's okay to be a little scared." And so I did. Now, I was young enough, so I sat there and I watched that woman the whole time. Like, my eyes are on her, and I'm going, "All right, look, you know, she's going to the bathroom." I'm going, "Wait a second. You know, are you getting up because you're panicking, or you got to go to the bathroom?" You know, and it was, and constantly I'm watching her because I want to know, hey, if the woman who does this every day is panicking, that's what my dad's saying, then you can start to panic. Because she knows what's going on because she's been here. The sailors are tossing cargo over the ship. And they're running around crying out and screaming and praying. But listen to where Jonah is. Towards the end of verse 5. "But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and he fell into a deep sleep. And the captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us. And maybe we won't perish.'" I mean, it's just crazy to me. There's all sorts of tragedy going on around him. The world is changing around him. A storm is happening all outside of the walls of his ship. And yet he can go down below deck and fall asleep. I mean, that's crazy. Until I understand that so many of us, and so many times in my life, I've done the exact same thing. Because I refuse to face the reality of what's actually happening around me. And sometimes I think, if I can just go to sleep, I'll wake up and it will all go away. Now, when I say it, it sounds stupid, but I live like it. Because I get so stressed and I get so frustrated, and I don't want to face what's going on. And so I'll curl up and I'll go to sleep, or I'll go sit in the recliner, man, and turn on the TV and kick back and try to just tune everything else out and act like nothing else is actually happening. And all the while, a storm's raging outside the ship. Denial is a real problem in our culture, and it's a real problem in the church. And I'll give you one example, because I don't want this to be something where you're going, "Wow, I wish so-and-so is here because they really need to wake up." Because I really think we all need to wake up to the own situation in our life. So often we're so quick to call everyone else out about their sin. I'm sick of it in our culture. I know I've preached about it so often, but it's what we're facing, okay? I can't get off of it. I'm sick of looking on Facebook and seeing all these other Christians calling out all these other people and saying, "Well, if they would just live this way or say this or do this or stop it." And start looking at the sin in your own life and saying, "God, I trust that you are big enough to take care of the problems in the nation, but I trust that you're going to use me to take care of the problems in my own household today." Joshua said, "Look, I don't know what you're going to do, and I can't change who you're going to be, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." He's making a bold statement that says, "I'm going to change what I can change, and I'm going to trust God to change the things that are bigger than me." And yet so often we're so attuned to all these different things out there in the world, and we've lost sight, and we're in denial of the sin and of the things and the storms of our own life. Let me give you an example. I was in youth ministry for several years, and one instance happened where A young man in my youth group was struggling with some pornography addictions and some other sexual things that were going on. And he opened up and confided in me, which I love this young man. And it was a great bonding experience between us. I was so proud that he took the step to open up about something that he must have felt like, I'm the only one that's this gross and this nasty. And what I think he came to realize is, wow, there's a whole lot of other people that struggle with this too. And so it was a wonderful, wonderful relationship that we started there. But I felt the need to go to his dad about the situation because there were just some things that he needed to know about. And I saw some what I call red flags. You know what I say when I say a red flag? You know, there's some things where you just go, oof, this might need to be taken care of. And it's bigger than just a youth minister needing to talk about this. Maybe this is something that some other help should be seen. And I'll never forget what this young man's dad said to me. He said, now as I told him about all of this, he said, oh, well, I used to struggle with the same kinds of things. Every young man does at that age. It'll be fine. This is just a phase. And in the name of just a phase, it wasn't a year later that now dad realizes the seriousness of this as some other sexual problems happened in this young man's life. And all of a sudden he was trapped in an addiction he didn't know how to get out of. And so now dad realizes the severity of it. And instead of catching it before it happened, he's playing in reverse, trying to go find counselors, trying to go find help, and trying to find other people who can help invest in his life when he had the opportunity a year before, but decided to sweep it under the rug under the, it's just a phase. And I don't know the end of that story. And I don't, that story's still being written right now. And I pray it's not too late. And it doesn't ruin this young man's life. Denial is a real problem in our lives. So many of you, listen to me. There are people sitting in the pews in this room right now. I'll call it like it is. And you're in denial. You're in denial. And your spouse has been trying to tell you, but they're trying to tell you gently. Because they love you. But you're in denial. You're a parent and you think you have the best kids in the world. You're in denial. Sin is a human problem. So if you're a human, you're going to battle sin. And Satan knows what he's doing. And I don't care how precious your little angel is. Satan is good at what he does. And he's good at hooking us on some things. And we can get stuck in a pattern and others can avoid it and live in denial and sweep it under the rug and all the while problems are going on. I've been a part of churches where leaderships just sweep every problem under the rug. And I've seen what happens as we do that. Sometimes you just have to have the difficult conversations. Let me take it one step further as we're about to move on to our next point. My mom, many of you know, struggled with her alcoholism, finally opened up and went to rehab. She's doing wonderful now. I thank God for her sobriety. I thank God for her faith and that she came out of a very dark time in her life. And it wasn't just a dark time for her. It was a really dark time for our family. But one of the most powerful things that ever happened was as it was family day at her rehab facility. And so we all got to go and to be with her that day. And the counselor had us do something that was very uncomfortable, something that my family had never done before, and something that I'll never forget because of the impact it had on my life. He said, look, I want you to take this chair, and he set a chair down, and then he set another chair down, and he slid them both together. He said, I want your knees to touch each other. Now, my family is the kind of family, you know, like, I like to talk, but, you know, we have our bubble. You know, we got our comfort zone, we got our space, and don't invade my space, you know? And he just invaded our space, and he forced the bubble to pop. And we got really close, and at first we're just kind of laughing, and I'll never forget the awkward laughs my family and I are having, and my mom and I are sitting there staring at each other real close, and he said, I want you to look into each other's eyes, and I want you to speak truth to each other. And as awkward as it felt and as uncomfortable as it was, there were some things that were said and shared and tears that were cried and things that were opened up about that had never been addressed in our family before. Because for the first time in a long time, we took all the things out from under the rug and we got really personal with each other. And healing began to take place because for the first time we acknowledged the elephant that was under the rug in the middle of the room. And other people on the outside looking in, they saw the elephant, but we were in denial about what was going on, and we fell asleep below the boat. But that day, we decided to wake up, and it changed the course of history in our family forever. And I believe the same thing can happen to you in your life. You just got to wake up and face the reality around you. Lastly, Jonah refused to face the reality of Nineveh's repentance. I love Jonah. Because anytime I feel like I'm just having a bad day and I'm like, man, Nathan, you are just a bad preacher, I can always look to Jonah and he makes me feel a little bit better about myself. Right? At least I'm not that bad. Maybe that's not good theology. I think I've preached about that before. But I do struggle with it every now and then. And Jonah is that guy. Listen, Jonah is commanded to go to Nineveh and to preach against their city. And he does. Now, Jonah must have been a great communicator. Because sometimes I feel like I struggle to get one person to change, right? And Jonah, it took him one lesson to change an entire nation's stance. I mean, it really is incredible when you look at it. He must have been effective. He must have been powerful. These people hated God, and yet Jonah comes in and preaches this lesson, and they put on sackcloth, they repent, their hearts are pricked, and they change their entire hearts and outlooks to God through one lesson. And yet, God comes in, he forgives them, and yet Jonah didn't want to accept it. And he becomes in denial about this. And here's how I know that it happens. Because he eventually gets so angry at God. Because you see, Jonah expected God to come down. And he wanted Nineveh to face the anger and the wrath of an angry God against them. He expected the fireballs and the lightning and the smoke. And then when he didn't see those things happening, and he saw the forgiveness and grace of a loving God to an evil nation, he didn't want to accept it. So much so that he looked at God and said, take my life. Kill me. Because I would rather die than to accept the reality of a forgiven nation. And so many people, I think, are falling into the same sleep of the unrealistic with Jonah. We've got to wake up to the reality that's facing us. It may be a difficult conversation. It may be an uncomfortable thing. It may be really hard to deal with it. But either way, it's time to wake up. And it's time to get things straightened out in your life and in your family's life and in your marriage and in your kids and in your spouse and to get it going on the right path. Today's that day. Number two, the disciples sleep. There's another sleep that happens in Scripture. Look at Mark chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 32. Larry referenced this in his communion talk this morning. And this is as Jesus is praying in the garden, and you've probably heard about this before. But it's really interesting when you notice the sleep of the disciples. Verse 32, Mark chapter 14. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Listen to what Jesus says, by the way. You know there's some people who believe that Jesus was, it's called modalism. They believe that Jesus was part God and part human, and he could just switch his nature whenever he wanted. So when he used the bathroom, he's human. When he walked on water, he's God. It's a really weird deal, but some people actually believe that, but I don't. I don't believe that at all, because that's not what Scripture teaches. And in this moment, they say, so in other words, what that does is it cheapens what Jesus did, because they say Jesus only did what he did because it was his deity part of himself. He cheated. Because if he felt like we feel, there's no way that he could have done what he did. It's a disgrace to the gospel. And yet Jesus, he says here, my soul is overwhelmed. Not my body. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to him, stay here and keep watch. Then you know the rest of the story. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if it's possible, this hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And then he returned to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. And then as you keep going, you know that it happens again and again and again. I want to look at verse 40. When Jesus came back the second time, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So listen, here's the thing. Jonah's is the sleep of the unrealistic. The disciples is a much more understandable sleep. They're just tired. It's a sleep of weariness. It had been a long, hard week, and they were tired. Not only that, it's been a long, hard ministry with Jesus. And these guys are just worn out. And it's late at night. And it's been a busy day. And they're just tired. Now, here's the thing. Most of us would think this is harmless sleep. Because our world glorifies in busyness. Are you hearing me? Our world glorifies in being busy. Oh, I'm so exhausted. I'm so tired. What's wrong? I just had such a busy day. Oh, that's great. How's the company going? Oh, wonderful. And we glorify in being busy. It's almost like our weariness is a badge of I'm important because I worked really hard. See how tired I am? And we buy into this. And we're running this rat race. But what Jesus is saying to his disciples is, I need your energy. I need your energy. And yet, they've been giving it to other things. Now, the things they've been doing and the places they've been going are very innocent and very good. And yet, they didn't have energy for the most important moment. And here's the thing. Jesus was just as tired as they were. I'll go one step further. I think Jesus was more exhausted than they were. So how did he find the energy? Is it because he was just acting on the deity and he cheated? No. He found strength through prayer to God. He found strength in his relationship. He found strength in his worship. He found strength in his church family and being with people who shared the same faith that he did. He found strength in his relationships. And yet often we feel like we don't have enough strength and energy to give to our church, to give to our prayer life, to give to our spiritual life. Jesus would say, I don't have enough energy not to do that. I have to pray because I'm tired. It's a difference in perspective, but here's what I want you to understand about their sleep. It robbed them of so much. As innocent as their sleep may be, like Jonah going to sleep, oh, come on, Jonah. Disciples going to sleep, we go, oh, well, they were tired. And it robbed them of so much. Like, think about what they could have seen. They could have witnessed the most gut, what I believe, is the most gut-wrenching prayer in all of Scripture. The most amazing prayer. His sweat turns to blood in the garden because he's pouring out his soul in agony to the Lord. They missed heaven opening up and angels descending to strengthen the very Son of God. And they potentially missed the opportunity to be strengthened by those very same angels if they were in prayer with their Lord. And yet, they had been busy. And they were tired. And they missed it. But here's the most scary part of everything, of their sleep. It wasn't just wonderful opportunities that they missed. But at the same time that these guys are sleeping, Judas is bargaining with the priests. And the enemy is busy sowing weeds into the ministry of Jesus as they fell asleep. And while we rest idle, and as we fall asleep spiritually, here's what I think. Not only are we missing wonderful opportunities to experience God in a new way, but we're also not battling against Satan, who is working all around us all the time. While we rest idle, Satan is stealing our young people through sex, drugs, and alcohol. He's stealing our families through divorce. The divorce rates are higher than they've ever been, and he's quenching spiritual fires where churches could be excited and they could do something different and they could move forward, but they're cowering in fear or they're struggling with pride or they're stuck through apathy and they're not moving and Satan's working and they're sleeping. It's time for us to wake up. The last is this. Not only is there the spiritual sleep of Jonah, where we're in denial, or the spiritual sleep of the disciples where we're tired. But if you look at Judges chapter 16, you'll find another spiritual sleep. Judges chapter 16. It's the sleep of Samson. And it's the most scary sleep of all. Because he fell asleep on the enemy's knees. I want you to listen to this story. Start in verse 15. If you've never heard of the story of Samson before, by the way, let me just give you just a tiny bit of context. Samson was a man who was a Nazarene. He was a Nazarite. He loved God, worshiped God, and had dedicated his life to God. And God had given him power and strength physically to be able to wipe out armies by himself. With a donkey's jawbone, he slew all sorts of men. I mean, he was very powerful, and it was all not because he worked out so much. It's because God gave him the strength, right? His strength came from God. Now, part of the vow of a Nazarene was not to shave your head, to keep your head long. And so God had told him, if you shave your head, you will lose your strength physically. Now, there were Pharisees who were out to get Samson. They didn't like him. They wanted to kill him. And but here's the problem. Every time they bound him up, they captured him, he would just break free of the ropes and the chains, and he would go on to kill the rest of the Philistines that were there. They couldn't do it. They were stuck in this endless pattern. And so they got a woman to come in and deceive him. And her name's Delilah. And finally, after a few times, he lied to her a few times. But now here we are in this text, in verse 15, on the third and final time where he divulges his secret. Listen to how it goes. Then Delilah said to Samson, "How can you say that I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time that you've made me a fool, and you haven't told me the secret of your great strength." And with such nagging and prodding him day after day until he was tired to death, he told her everything. "No razor has ever been used on my head. Because I am a Nazarite set apart for God since birth, if my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man." And when Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she got all excited because the Philistines were going to pay her for the information she's got here. It says she went and sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more. He has told me everything." And so the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Listen to this. And having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Now listen to how this goes. Then she called to him and said, "Samson, Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep, and he thought to himself, "Well, I'll just go out as before, and I'll shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And then the Philistines, they seized him, and they gouged out his eyes, and they took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles, and they set him to grinding in prison. Notice Samson's reaction. "I'll just go out as before, and I'll shake myself free. I got away with it once. I'll get away with it again." And folks, I've got to tell you, there's a lot of people who are falling asleep on the enemy's knees, just like Samson, using the same excuse that he's using. And they know they're on dangerous ground, but they don't care. Because in their minds, they've got all the time in the world to make things right with God tomorrow. But today, I'm going to live the way that I want. And they're playing church games. That's playing a game with the grace of God. It's disgraceful. And yet so many are doing this. "I know I need to commit to the Lord, but let me get to where I need to be in my business first. Let my family fix our problem here. I don't have time for that because on Sunday I'm going out to do this every Sunday. But once I get through with this season of life, then I'll come and then I'll commit to the Lord. Then I'll give him my time." And for a lot of people, that time never comes. And that's the sad reality of the truth of what we face. And while I'm here, can I talk to the young people in the room for just a moment? I had a lot of kids when I was in youth ministry. that I really, really loved. Excellent, excellent kids. But I had to have talks with several of them because here's what it felt like. That they had great faith, as I know you do. They had great faith. But they also got to hear wonderful stories. Wonderful stories of people in the church who were older, whose life was in shambles. I mean, they were addicted to drugs and alcohol. They went off and were having sex with all these different people. I mean, it was an ugly life. They might have even been homeless on the streets for a while. Lost 100 pounds. They were as skinny as nothing. But then they came and they went and they found someone who brought them to church. And at church, they met Jesus. And through meeting Jesus, they've turned their life around. And I love those stories. I can't get enough of them. It is one of the most awesome and impactful things I ever did in my youth ministry was at times where I could bring somebody else in to share their own story. I mean, it's incredible. And I love that. But I had a problem that came up because of that. And I started having youth kids that felt like, well, I don't have that story. I don't have that. Like, I mean, I've gone to church my whole life and, yeah, I played sports and, yeah, maybe I did one or two bad things, but I've never really fallen apart or anything. And here's what they felt. I don't have a story. And through the need of wanting to go write their own story, they left to go create this story. And they would go and live this life so that one day they could come back to Jesus and say, look what he did for me. And if that's not the gospel, let me tell you something. Your story is impactful. And this is not just for the young people. This is for every single person in this room. Your story is amazing if the cross is at the center of it. If Jesus is your way and your truth and your life, and he set you free from the bondage of sin. It doesn't matter what category of sin you think you had. He set you free from eternal damnation into hell because he did something for you that you could not do for yourself, and he gave you a forgiveness that you didn't deserve. And that is a beautiful story. And it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what life you've lived. It matters who Jesus was, and it mattered the sacrifice he gave. Don't go create your story, please. Let Jesus write it for you one day at a time. And can I just say something else? It's really an awesome and amazing thing when a young person can get up and say, you know what? I've been a Christian my whole life. And I had good godly parents that raised me in the Lord. But I was still struggling in my sin. And I was still struggling in my shame. And yet Jesus set me free from that. That is a wonderful story. And you don't need more information to change somebody's life with your story. You know, while we're on this subject, a lot of, not just young people, but a lot of people leave the faith. Have you looked at the percentages lately of how many kids leave the faith after they graduate from high school and they go to college? Like, the statistics are scary. I don't have them right now, but I've looked at them, so I know they're scary. It's bad, and they're rising. Why? Like, it's something we wrestle with. Like, Alan, I know you've wrestled with this all the time. Like, that's what we do in ministry. Like, we have a heart for people, family ministry, with education. Like, we want to teach. We want to grow our families and our young people to stay committed to Jesus when they leave this place. And yet, we're losing the battle, statistically. So how can we overcome that? Well, I think, as much as I believe, yes, we can teach different and there are some messages we can send and maybe we can do some more things to help connect young people, I think young people just need to know it's on you to stay connected to God as you leave this place. That's your responsibility. But so often you make an excuse. By the way, I made the same excuse and I was going to a preaching school. Well, my first semester, I'll just kind of get acquainted with my classes and figure out where everything is on campus and make sure that everything's going well. I've got a lot of things to buy. And so, plus I want to make friends so that I know when I go to church, I'll be with them. And all of a sudden, 4 years can go by real fast and you're still making that same excuse and you haven't stepped foot into a church unless you went home to visit your parents. And we wonder why we're leaving the faith. I'm telling you, no, religion is not the answer, okay? I know that. A church building is not the answer to your faith problems in life, right? It's never going to heal it. It's never going to fix it. But I'm telling you, there's something special about being in a church family with each other. There's something powerful about being here with other men and women of faith who can look at you and who can sit with you knee to knee in an uncomfortable position and have an uncomfortable conversation with you that will change your life forever. And that's not going to happen if you're too busy being at your apartment or your dorm room, shut away from the rest of the world, thinking, I'll do it later. The same thing is true with us as parents. Well, I'm just going to get things right in my life and then I'll commit to God. I know that I've got this addiction that's kind of creeping up, but you know, it's not really that bad. And there we go, falling asleep back to the spiritual sleep of the unrealistic. And we're stuck in this pattern thinking, I'll eventually get things right. You know, I want to teach a class. If I could tell you how many times I've heard this. I would love to pray and lead communion, Nathan. That would be great. But I've got some things in my life that I have to get right first. If that's the case, then I'm in the wrong profession. You know what I'm saying? Because I'm just the most broken of people. And if you're waiting for somebody perfect to stand in the pulpit to share with other people, then you're not going to find them because he's already left. And when he's coming back, he's not coming to preach sermons. He's coming to separate the wheat from the weeds. Samson was asleep in the most dangerous place because he was asleep on the enemy's knees. And he may have had all sorts of good excuses. Hey, I've gotten away with it before. I'll get away with it again. Hey, I've got all the time in the world. Once I get done with college, then I'll get my life right. Some people are, you know that you need to be baptized and wash away your sins and step into the wonderful grace of Jesus. And yet there's something that's just holding you back and you don't know what it is. Well, whatever it is, I think here's the problem. Maybe you just don't understand the wonderful grace that Jesus is offering you because he is waiting for you with arms wide open and he's saying, come on, come to me, please. And you've got a loving father who is on your side and begging you to come. So stop making the excuses. Please stop sleeping on the enemy's knees and do whatever it takes. So my question to you in conclusion, are you asleep? Asleep in denial, asleep because you're just tired and you're busy running around doing all these other good things, but you have no energy for your spiritual life, or maybe you're asleep, worst of all, on the enemy's knees. And if so, if you would say, yeah, I haven't been investing in my spiritual life, then you need to take heart the warning of Ephesians 5:14 that says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Don't face the judgment unprepared. Get things right today. And embrace your loving Heavenly Father as we stand and as we sing.